Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we praise you this evening. We thank you for your great grace that has acted for your glory and for our good, redeeming rebels. God, who else but you would ever conceive of such a gospel as you have given us? God, you have acted from eternity past, and you are both the messenger and the message of this gospel, living it out on earth. Christ has displayed for us infinite compassion, enduring the hostility of sinners against himself, and then taking our sins upon himself that we would be ransomed. God, we do praise you. We praise you, Father, for this plan that you have devised. We praise you, Lamb of God, for carrying out this plan and opening up for us the living way. Father, we praise our Holy Spirit for applying this to our hearts. We bow before you, our great and triune God, and we ask that you would impress the wonderful truths of the gospel in all of its manifold glory on us again this evening, that we might continue to grow in the grace of God. God, we ask that you would make us to know the effects of this gospel in every aspect of our lives, that there would be no part of the heart, no part of the life that is unaffected. God, we ask that you would help us to be gripped by this gospel, by you, our God, until we are ready to give up every darling sin, and until we willingly and gladly submit our heart and our life to you. Father, we ask that you would strip us of every pretense of self-righteousness. God, help us to feel how bare we really are before you. And God, we ask that we would feel that we might praise and love you more for Christ's robes of righteousness that he's given to us. God, we thank you for the great patience that you have demonstrated, your long-suffering patience with which you have borne with us, and for the grace that turns our hearts to want to be yours. God, we come tonight and we ask for you to help us. We ask, God, that you would help us to see again all of this, that we might love you more, that our hearts might respond in gratitude to the one who's given so much to us, the one who is our life and our hope and our peace. God, we come and we bow and give our hearts to you again and ask, God, that you would seal them from your courts above. Lord, help us as we look at this last chapter in 1 Samuel. Help us to glean what we can from it and to learn. Feed us, God, and teach us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31, beginning in verse 1. Now, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. They abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now this, I don't know about this as a Thanksgiving sermon, but this is 1 Samuel 31. It's where we are. So we've walked together through the book of 1 Samuel. We've seen the rise and the fall of Saul, the king. You remember that Saul was anointed king at the demand of the people. We want a king. We want a king like all the nations around us. And though Samuel was angry with the people and upset with them, God told Samuel that the people had not rejected Samuel, they'd rejected God. And God said, give them the king. But first warn them what a king will be like. And if you remember, as Samuel tells them what a king would be like, again and again he says, a king will take. He will take. He'll take your sons. He'll take your daughters. He'll take your land. He'll take your produce. He'll take. And the people demanded, we want a king. And so God gave them a king, the kind of king that they were asking for. And he was, from the beginning, the kind of king that they clamored for. And yet even in that, in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel tells Saul and the people that if they would follow the Lord, it would be all right. In verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. I say that to say that Saul could have been a good king. Saul refused to be a good king because he refused to obey God. Saul's reign was a reign of what could have been. It's really sad. And the downfall began early. In chapter 13, there's this somewhat problematic verse. The New American Standard reads like this, verse 1 of chapter 13. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. I don't know if you remember us talking about this, but the word 30 and the word 40 are both italicized. They've been added trying to make some sense of this verse, because otherwise you get what the English Standard Version reads. Saul lived for 1 year and became king. Now we know he wasn't 1 year old when he became a king. And he reigned for 2 years over Israel. As we tried to talk about back when we looked at chapter 13, I think the idea is from the time that Samuel anointed him as king to the time he actually began to rule as a king, about a year passed. And then within 2 years, he had disobeyed the Lord, and the Lord has rejected him as king. He continues to reign for a long time after that. I think the book of Acts says that he reigned for 40 years. So he reigned for a long time, but most of that was outside of the pleasure of God, outside of the blessing of God, as he had set his course repeatedly, disregarding what God had said. So his downfall began early, within a couple of years of the start of his reign. Now, as we looked at these later chapters, if you'll remember, chapter 28 actually comes chronologically right before chapter 31, the events of chapter 28. So the events of chapter 28 are that The Philistines are lining up to do battle with the Israelites. And Saul doesn't know what to do. He's afraid. And so he goes to a medium. He goes to this woman at Endor, and he implores her to ask for Samuel to come back from the dead and to give him counsel. And in the sovereignty of God, God allows Samuel to deliver a message to Saul from the dead. Chapter 28, verses 17 through 19, give us the message. Verse 17 says, "The Lord," this is Samuel speaking to Saul, "the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Now, chapter 31 is that happening. It's the next day, and things go from bad to worse. The passage is brief. There are a few details. And yet, even in the brevity, the writer allows the suspense to build. Look with me at verse 1. We're told that the men of Israel are running. They have fled before the enemy. And then in verse 1, the men of Israel fell slain. If Saul was afraid before this all began, you can imagine the sense of any hope disappearing as the men begin to run before the enemy, and then they're dying. In verse 2, Saul and his sons are overtaken by the Philistines. And then in verse 2, Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, these three sons of Saul, are killed. Saul continues to run from the enemy forces, but he is wounded by the archers in verse 3. Afraid of being taken alive by them and what they would do to him, he pleads with his armor bearer, "Kill me." The armor bearer is unwilling to do that, perhaps thinking like David, "I'm not touching the Lord's anointed." But he will not do that. And so, finally, in verse 4, Saul falls on his own sword, killing himself, rather than allowing himself to be taken alive. Verse 6 provides kind of a summary statement. "Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together," fulfilling what Samuel had told him in chapter 28. Now, that was all under the heading of tragedy, because it does sound like tragedy. It is tragedy. It's terrible. But there is a bit of triumph also. Now, you might wonder as you look at this chapter, where do you see triumph in this chapter? Well, it's not spelled out for us, but I think if we look, we can see it. The first casualty that is mentioned is Jonathan, or the first casualty that's mentioned by name, Jonathan, the son of Saul. Jonathan, the covenant friend of David. Jonathan, who early on recognized that David was to be king and with great humility stepped aside. You remember that after the defeat of Goliath by David, Jonathan stripped himself of his princely robes and handed them over to David, recognizing that you're going to be the king. You are the crown heir, not me. And Saul was upset. You know, what else is there to do but give him the kingdom? You know, what are you doing, Jonathan? But Jonathan saw something, recognized something, and acted on that. Now, we read about his death here, and it would be easy to assign it to the category of tragedy. Why did he die? Well, he's following his father. His father's led him foolishly into this battle. You know, his foolishness has led up to this battle, and now he's dying along with his father. And yet, there is triumph here because Jonathan has remained a true friend to David all the way to the end. And Jonathan has remained a faithful son to Saul all the way to the end. God has an assignment for Jonathan. It's not to be king. And Jonathan has accepted the assignment that God has given him. And he's carried it out faithfully all the way to his death. He has surrendered his kingship to David. He has sacrificed his life for his father. And while we could look and think, well, it's an early death, it's a tragic death, he has, imperfectly, surely, but he has remained where God put him, and he's faithful to the task that God gave him. What's tragic about that? You remember the famous words of Jim Elliot? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Someone has said of Jonathan that he laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom that he could not lose. And that's triumph. This chapter also spells out for us sovereignty. As we read the events of chapter 31, it is sad. The details of the tragedy, they're there. And yet, the details of the tragedy are also the details that spell out the completeness with which God fulfilled his word. None of this is happenstance. None of this is accidental. God had said, here's what's going to happen. And it did. In chapter 15 and verse 28, after Saul refused to kill Agag and brought back the best of the animals to offer a sacrifice to God, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. We've already looked at chapter 28 where Samuel is allowed to come back from the dead and tell him, this is what's happening, what I told you before. And you and your sons will be with me tomorrow. And now they are. Jonathan has died. Abinadab has died. The one whose name I can't hardly pronounce, Malchishua, has died. And Saul has died. They're all dead. And the Philistines have, for the moment, overtaken and beaten the Israelites. But this is all in fulfillment to what God had said. Now, when we talk about the promises of God and we think about their fulfillment, it's usually the good kind of promises, right? We think about the promises of God that are good promises and the fulfillment of which will be wonderful fulfillment. And we think, I can't wait for that to happen. But this is also the promise of God to Saul. And God kept his promise. He did exactly what he said he would do. So the fulfillment is not a happy one. It's dark. And yet it is not without comfort in the sense that God is still seated on his throne. Israel's defeat does not spell God's defeat, even if the Philistines will read it that way. God is still on his throne. All of this happened according to the word of God. And in fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, there's a parallel passage regarding Saul's death, but it adds a few things. If you'll turn there, 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 adds this. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he, that is God, killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Saul died because he sinned, because he trespassed against the Lord. The Lord killed him. It's not an accident. It was the fulfillment of God's promise. Chapter 31 also paints a picture of disgrace, particularly in verses 8 through 10. In fact, that's the real tragedy of the chapter. Verse 8 says, it came about on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines. to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtoreth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. The bodies of Saul and of his sons are nailed to the walls of this city, and Saul's decapitated head and his weapons are carried into the idol, the temple of the idol. And there, the good news is preached. You understand the word gospel is good news. The gospel for the Philistines is Saul is dead and God is defeated. That's their gospel that they're going around bandying about, proclaiming to whoever will listen in the house of their idol and to their people, we won. Saul is dead. Here's his head. God is defeated. And with that is the Philistines' thought that we have conquered God. We've defeated God. And that is disgraceful. There's a lot of disgrace that happens in the book of 1 Samuel. Saul's disobedience that leads to this becomes the occasion for the Lord to be mocked. But do you remember how 1 Samuel begins? Not with Samuel's birth, but right after that, chapter 2, we're told about Eli and his sons, in particular, taking the ark into battle because they're losing a fight. Do you remember who they're fighting? The Philistines. And so in chapter 4, they take the ark into the battle. There's a big yell that goes up in the camp of the Israelites because the ark has arrived, and the Philistines think God has arrived, and they go and they attack, and they beat the Israelites, and they capture the ark. And there again, the cry goes out, we've won. And they carry the ark of God back to the temple of Dagon, you remember? They set the ark up as a trophy. They go out at night, they come back, Dagon has fallen over on his face before God. You remember that account? So it begins with the Philistines defeating Israel and capturing the ark. It ends with the Philistines defeating Israel and capturing their king. And again, going to the temple to say, look, we won. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, we find Eli and his wicked sons. And a man of God comes to Eli and warns him and tells him that because he has favored his sons over God, that God was going to bring judgment to them. And he says in verse 34 of chapter 2, this will be the sign to you which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. They both die in battle. And hearing the news, you remember that Eli sitting on a stool falls over and he also dies. 1 Samuel 28, Samuel's warning to Saul. You and your sons will all die on the same day. 1 Samuel 31, 6, thus Saul died with his three sons on that day together. Saul's first task when Samuel anointed him, he gave him a number of signs that would demonstrate to Saul that God really was selecting him to be the king. Among the signs that he gave him, he also told him that he was to do what his hand found to do as he approached the garrison of the Philistines. And the idea seems to be that he was to go and attack the Philistines. And if you have questions about that, we can talk about it. I don't have time to explain all that at the moment. We've talked about it before. But he didn't do it then. But when he finally does stand up and act like a king, he is sent to go and do battle with the Philistines. And now it's the Philistines who are the instrument of his death. And what I'm saying is that many, many years have passed through the book of 1 Samuel from chapter 1 to chapter 31. And yet in so many ways, God's people don't appear to be any better off. Saul's leadership is a leadership of failure. He does not really accomplish what he should have accomplished as a king. And so these years have come and gone, and the enemies of God are still boasting about the defeat of God. They're still boasting, and that should be troubling to any child of God. It is disgraceful. Well, this is a hard chapter, but there are a few things that can give us a glimmer of hope. The first, I've already mentioned, is the sovereignty of God in all this. None of it is happenstance. But another is the gratitude demonstrated by the people of Jabesh-Gilead. They, hearing the news of Saul's death and what was being done to him, his body and the bodies of his sons attached to those city walls, they go and take their bodies and bury them. Verse 12 mentions the valiant men who rose and walked all night. The round trip was about 22 miles, a long march. I don't know where they were during the battle, but now they sneak into Philistine territory up to the very walls of the city to take these bodies and to bring them back home. So they do show some courage. But it is a debt of gratitude. Do you remember who the people of Jabesh-Gilead are? They are probably Saul's he's probably related to them. He is of the house of Benjamin. It's the people of Jabesh-Gilead that the women were taken from after they killed so many people back in the book of Judges. So his grandmother or great-grandmother was probably from Jabesh-Gilead. But one of the first things that Samuel does as king, in fact, he's anointed and he goes back home and we find him plowing. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead are under siege by a man named Nahash, an Ammonite. Nahash is not just wanting to defeat them, he wants to humiliate them. The people of Jabesh-Gilead ask for terms of peace. And he says, you can have peace, but here's the terms. I'm going to pluck out your right eye, all of you. And so they ask for time. I think it was 3 days. Can we have time to go and ask for help? And he's so confident, so arrogant. He says, sure. And so they go around the countryside looking for help. And when word comes to Samson, the Bible says the Spirit of God rushed upon him. And he sends out a cry. Come and help. And the people come together. They go, they fight, and defeat the Ammonites, and deliver Jabesh-Gilead. This was his first real act as king. And it's after that that he is confirmed as king, and there's a big call to revival and renewal among the people. They remember that. Surely they remember that. And now that Saul is dead and his body is nailed to the city walls, the men of Jabesh-Gilead go and take it and bring it back to bury it. A debt of gratitude. And it is a debt. There's an oughtness about gratitude. We ought to be grateful. Their gratitude and their actions did not change what happened at Gilboa. Did not change anything for Saul. Saul's dead. But it was the right thing to do, whether it changed anything or not. Like the women who were at the crucifixion, as Christ is being crucified, they don't change anything, but they're there. And it was what love led them to do. It's all they could do. Like the ladies who went to anoint the Lord's body after the Lord's day, or on the Lord's day, after the Sabbath. I don't even know how they thought they could do that. Who's going to move the stone for them? But they've gone to try to do that. Because of love, because of gratitude. Love offers the kindness that it can. And so these men did what they could. One other ray of hope I want to mention here, though it's certainly not overt, as you read this chapter and we see it's the end of 1 Samuel, you might think it's a terrible place for a book to end. But it's not the end. It's not really the end of the book, because 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. They were divided when they were translated into Greek, and the Greek took more room than the Hebrew, and there wasn't enough room on one scroll, and so they divided it into two. So it's not really the end of the book, but it's also not the end of the story. As God is dealing with Saul and accomplishing what he said he would do to Saul, he is also raising up David. He's been doing this since chapter 16. And the book of 1 Chronicles, the passage we read, that God killed Saul, also said that he was establishing David. And in establishing David, he is, through David, giving us the promise of the greater David, David's son, the everlasting king, who would usher in real hope. Well, hopefully not all dreary, but a little bit dreary. And we'll look toward more of the promises in days to come. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you that you tell us the bad as well as the good. We're grateful that you do not only show us biblical characters that seem to have it together, but God, you show us their flaws, and you show us their failures, and you show us the Sauls. God, we pray that we would be instructed and warned by them, and that our hearts would be stirred to love toward you because of what we see. Father, we ask that you would help us to be grateful, not just because it's Thanksgiving, but because of who Christ is and because of what you've done. God, we praise you for the great love that you've shown us, the great hope that we have. And we ask, God, that you would help us in truly being grateful. We ask it in Christ's name.